Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after 15 years as pastor, I still don't have all the answers. I don't have the answers to questions about God, to questions about life. But the difference is now I know that I am not supposed to have those answers. And many of you think that a pastor does have the answers, or maybe should have the answers. But I believe most of the time that questions and wondering are more important than the answers. In this passage from Luke, the Sadducees think they have the answers. But you know, they're not asking a genuine question. They are testing Jesus. They already believe there is no resurrection, and yet they facetiously ask Jesus to describe what the resurrection is going to look like. They think they are going to correct, they are correct. They think they are going to show Jesus up, and they are not open to wondering about the possibilities. So what the Sadducees do is to present a case study. And this is based on a system of marriage in that time that was designed to keep a man's name alive if he died without children. So if he died, his widow was then married to his brother, and that brother would raise up the first son in the dead brother's name. Now, actually, in our passage today, it said children, but the law only specified that the first son would be raised in the dead brother's name. So in this hypothetical story, we've got an implausible, almost ridiculous situation where the woman has married seven brothers, one after the other, with no children from any of them. And so the Sadducees, who remember do not believe in the resurrection, they say, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Or we might say in heaven or just after death. This assumes that the woman is property. This assumes that she is going to be passed along from one brother to the next. And that just doesn't sit quite well with me. I don't want to dismiss this cultural system entirely because possibly this was better for the woman to be married to the next brother than to be abandoned without any support. However, women are not property, just as men are not property, just as children are not property. And this system does not appear to leave any room for the woman to make up her own mind, to make her own choices, to make her own commitment to a marriage of her own. In response to this case study, Jesus makes a clear distinction between life in this world and the resurrection life of God's future. He cites scripture and he gives some hope. What we obsess about in this age does not necessarily take center stage in God's age. In the resurrection, the life and the imperfect systems that we've known are transformed in the presence of God. And eternal life is not simply a continuation of life before death. It is a transformation of life into the best it can be. So that system of marriage, to me, does not sound life-giving for the woman. It does not sound like life at its best for her. I do think it's natural for us to wonder what heaven will be like, what life after death will be like. Normal for us to speculate a little bit, but really we cannot assume that we know anything about it. Most of the images in the Bible about heaven are really more metaphorical than literal. I know that most of us do imagine that life in the resurrection, life in heaven, will be a time of reunion with those whom we love. And I pray that that will be so for all of us. And yet, Jesus says there is no giving in marriage in heaven. And I read that to say that the systems of this life do not necessarily continue. Something else takes its place, but something that we can't quite imagine. I think Jesus' answer to the Sadducees is metaphorical, and that he's saying that there's really no way to imagine what our relationships are going to be like in heaven, even as we trust that we will be reunited with our loved ones in some way, but we're not going to be merely replaying the way things were in life. If we expect that our systems and our relationships will continue exactly as they were previously, we run the risk of presuming that heaven is a place where everything continues to our advantage, and where some people still aren't valued as much as others, where some people still don't have a full say in how their lives play out, as the Sadducees imagined for this widow. When we wonder about how the relationships that we value will continue in heaven, in the resurrection, are we open to the possibility that things might be different? Are we open to the possibility that the relationships just might not be the same? And they will not be the same in that they are not oppressive for anyone. Everyone will be valued equally, is what I read Jesus to say. Everyone will have a chance to live a fully abundant life. God promises real life in the resurrection, and that is so much more than we can know or imagine. I want to enter the last part of my sermon by reading a portion of a book that is called A Pilgrimage into the Last Third of Life, and I have been reading this recently and really enjoying it. And what I'm going to read is the author, Jane Thibault, is telling about a significant dream that she had at a hard stage of her life. And so this is what she writes. I dreamed that I had died and was about to face my life judgment to determine my worthiness for heaven. I walked into a modern high-rise building and was escorted to the top floor. There was an elegant penthouse and a secretary sat at her desk. She took my arm and guided me through a heavy door into the main room, saying, "He'll be with you shortly. Just wait here." I looked around. The room was surrounded by floor-to-ceiling windows that looked out on a city in all directions. Along the walls, television screens displayed different scenes, and a tall man who seemed unaware of my presence went from screen to screen, avidly watching what was happening on each. On one screen, a woman was having a baby. On another screen, a ball game was taking place. On a third, a surgeon was in the operating room. And at each screen, the man acted like a cheerleader, saying to the woman, "You can do it, keep on going." And to the ball players, he said, "Fantastic playing, each of you." And to the surgeon, he said, "Good job, I'm with you." And what struck me in my dream was the total attention he gave to each and the enthusiasm with which he encouraged everyone he watched. Then he realized I was in the room and he turned to me. "Sit down," he said. And he plopped down in his own desk chair and put his feet up on the desk. And I noticed that he had a small hole in the soles of both of his shoes. He was thin, with dark hair cut short and a closely trimmed beard. He was wearing a white turtleneck t-shirt, and khaki slacks, and white socks, and I was shocked to realize this was Jesus, unlike any Jesus I had ever seen. After a moment of watching me, he leaned forward and said enthusiastically, "So tell me, how did you like it?" "What do you mean, how did I like it?" "How did you like your life?" He responded with genuine curiosity. He really wanted to know if I had liked my life. And I wasn't expecting this question. I was expecting some kind of life review to be judged on my behavior. I was speechless for several seconds. And I finally said, "Well, not all that much." I complained to him that I was angry that my parents had died when I was a teenager, that I had spent my life trying to be good enough to go to heaven. I then listed all of the joys I had given up, all the duties I had performed, all the work I had done to make myself worthy to earn the promise of a much better life in heaven. And I thought this would please him. But as I listed one thing after another, I saw his joy wane. His smile left and was replaced by an expression of deep sadness. "I am so sorry, Janie," he said, "but you can't come here yet. You're not ready. Heaven is very much like your life on earth, but much more so, because you haven't learned to savor, to deeply appreciate the life you have lived, just doing your duty to get to a better place. You wouldn't even be able to experience heaven as heaven. You don't have the ability yet. You must go back and learn to savor your life before you can come back and enjoy heaven." So this was the dream of Jean Thibault. And it's not in the Bible. You don't have to take this literally. You don't have to take it seriously. But I think it's a fairly powerful dream that she had, and that it reveals something interesting. Because I think most of us want to get to heaven. We want to enjoy it once we get there. And yet the dream suggests that perhaps we should try to value life here, and that will lead to our greater enjoyment of life in heaven. And also, perhaps part of following Jesus means that we should try to make sure that others, in their approach to heaven, are not oppressed and restricted by systems of life. They're not merely here for our pleasure. Everyone has that opportunity to enjoy heaven. Well, I'm still wondering about heaven, and I don't know exactly what it will be like, and that's all right. Really, that is as it should be. Instead, as I wonder, I trust. I trust that whatever heaven will be like, Jesus is there waiting for me, cheering me on, wanting me to be the very best that I can be. And it's not a competition, but I can learn every day more and more to savor this life. And as I value this life, I know that I am getting a foretaste of the one to come. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.